Well, good morning. Wow, it's hard to see you guys. Right. I just want to start out by just want to express a really big thank you to last night. There's a lot of people who were involved with last night's concert. Julie and I walked in briefly, and Jenna greeted us, and I have never seen a happier woman in my whole life. And I asked Roy today. Is she always like that? So that's awesome. So I hope you had a great time. And I just want to say thank you to just Betty, as always, and Warner and the facilities gang. And, you know, just thank you for being so, just easygoing and just allowing people to use it, especially all the pews were moved. And so thank you to setting that up. For the people who did food, very important, Angel, Chang, Tessie, I think I saw Susan and Alice helping out too. Thank you. And especially for the security guys, you know who you are, people in orange shirts and yellow stripes. Thank you, Jeff. Jeff Ng, who did sound, and that's so awesome. There's a whole list of names of people here, so thank you. And of course, we gotta thank Tina. If you see Tina, she's never here. She runs around a lot, so she really did a good job here. And thank you so much. I wish I was here. I heard it was sold out, so we didn't want to take up space and run around and jump on kids. So we want to do that. So thank you so much for that. Also, as you may know that. You know, Steph's on a retreat right now, and don't worry about it. I think they're roughing it real hard up there in, I forgot where they are. I heard their place is nice. Okay, I wish we could go on retreats like that, right, guys? So just pray for them, and we'll continue to remember them as they come home today. So I just want to also welcome you. If you're first time here, just really enjoy meeting new people. I saw a cute little kid who just came for the first time today, led her down to junior worship. That was awesome. So I love enjoying that a lot. So again, if you see a card in your bulletin, go ahead and fill that out, and we'll pass that in a little bit later, and we'd love to contact you. If you have any questions, especially if you have any questions about this series that we've been going through, we're coming into landing, so to speak. We're almost done. We are about three or four more weeks of this, but it is getting to a crescendo, so to speak, for me at least. And I just really want to thank you to Pastor Roy and Pastor Ho. I had a chance to listen to the messages online, and real powerful wisdom as we are beginning to close out this series. But I hope that you are engaging this book and you're feeling the angst and you're feeling the despair of this man who's called himself the preacher. And we have a lot to cover today. In fact, our goal today is to cover the second half of chapter 7. And I'm going to do that by a quick summary. And then I'm going to deal with chapter 8 and the first half of chapter 9. And so that's a lot of verses. So are you guys ready? If you have your Bible, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And let's go to God. Let's ask God for some help. Father God, we thank you. As the song says, speak in this close communion. God, our desire is that you speak, that no other voices can we hear today, but that your voice. And God, I just know, Father, that you have a word for all of us here. Wherever we are and wherever we come from, God, that you open our hearts to hear you, to hear what you have to say. I thank you for our steps group as they are out in the retreat. We pray for your anointing on them. This last day, Father, that everything would just come together for our brothers and sisters, that they would learn, that they would fall in love with you, Jesus, and that you would give them a vision for their lives that's much bigger than themselves. I thank you and continue to pray for all the prayer requests, especially we think of Stephanie. Continue to just uplift her. May you bless her and keep her. May you encourage her and love her, God, and that you remind her that she's never alone and that you're with her. And so we give you this time, Father, as we worship you together. Open our eyes to hear your voice and your words and convict our hearts, Holy Spirit. Have your way in Christ's name. Amen. So as you remember, since chapter 1, our friend the preacher, he has been really laying forth this case for meaninglessness in this world. And then we talked a lot about, you know, wealth and pleasure and wisdom and achievements. These things are good, but they can never satisfy the heart and bring purpose and meaning to this life, because we live in what? A broken and cursed world. And so as we begin to look back now to chapter 6 and 7, I hope you realize that he's starting to share a little bit, and his sharing becomes a little darker, becomes a little more pessimistic. And he says, we cannot know what is good, that life is but a shadow, that it is better to live in mourning than in feasting, and that sorrow is better than laughter. And again, like Pastor Ho shared with us, I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. If we can look into that, and it says, you know, sorrow helps us grow, help us get out of our comfort zone and bring us to a place where we can go deeper with God. And so therefore, God uses sorrow. But for this guy who's the preacher, I don't think he understands that. At least his words does not give us that indication. And so here in Ecclesiastes 7, verses 15 to 28, the second half of chapter 7, the preacher points out that wisdom and righteousness in a broken world are limited. Wisdom and righteousness in a broken world are limited. And here, there are three ways they are limited. They're limited in that they do not always bring about good results. They do not always bring about good results. In verses 15 and 19, and you follow with me there. It says, I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Do not be excessively righteous, and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be excessively wicked, and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other. For the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. Wisdom strengthens a man, strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in the city. So wisdom is a good thing. He is saying here, wisdom is better than foolishness. And we can all agree with that. Living in this life, you got to practice wisdom. Go after wisdom. But remember, wisdom does not get you anything in the end. It does not extend your life. It does not bring you happiness. It does not somehow assure you of anything great. In fact, he's going to say later, everybody dies. Everyone dies. Whether you're a wise man or you're a fool, there's one ending for all of us. So limited that they do not always bring about good results. So that's true. We observe that in this life. The second thing is limited in that all of us are sinful, and thereby we actually negate any good that comes from wisdom and righteousness. So limited in that all of us are sinful, thereby negating any good from them. Verse 20, 22 says this. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Also, do not take seriously all the words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you. For you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. Oh man, there's a whole message involved in this one. But basically saying is, all of us are hypocrites. Okay? All of us, don't judge in a sense. Don't look down on people, because all of us have one time or another committed sin. And because we have committed sin, I believe what he's saying, that wisdom and righteousness that comes from our hands is meaningless. In fact, I think God would say the same thing. Our righteousness in Isaiah, he says, are like filthy rags. They're nothing in the sight of God. So all of us are sinful, and because we're sinful, we negate anything that is enduring or good that comes from righteousness and wisdom. And the third thing, it says, limited in that wisdom is unknowable and mysterious. We are privileged to know and understand only a few things in this world. We are privy to know and understand only a few things in this world. Verse 23 to 28. He says, I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? I directed my mind to know, to investigate, and to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. And I discover more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her. The sinner will be captured by her. Behold, verse 27, I have discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I am still seeking but have not found. There's that key phrase. I have found one man among a thousand, but I have not found a woman among all these. And you're scratching your head, man. What's he talking about women for? And I really don't want to spend too much time except to say this, that he understands. The first time he talks about a woman, he says, beware of a woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. Beware of women who are out to get you, basically. Beware of these kinds of women, he's saying. Use wisdom and think about that for a second. Some of us are lucky to escape that, he says. Some will not. Many will not, in fact. And at the end here, he says, I am still seeking and have not found. I have found one man among a thousand. I have not found a woman among all of these. What is he looking for? He's looking for people who are virtuous, people who are wise, people who are practicing wisdom and righteousness. And basically, he says, I've looked all over the place. I can only find one guy. I have not found a woman like that. He's not putting down women. I think he's putting down all of humanity. And that's the key thing to understand. Because he did not find anyone that fits this wisdom and virtuous and righteousness that he's looking for. And so this leads to verse 29. And verse 29 is, to me, is kind of like the turning point, the turning verse in this book. And basically he says this, and he sums it all up this way. Behold, I have found only this, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many devices. Now the word upright means straight or right. And when applied to humanity, it points to virtue and human righteousness. And the word devices there, refers to all human activities and planning. It has the same root word as thoughts, as in thoughts of the heart, the desires of the heart. So what we gain from that is that there's two important things the preacher concludes here. Number one, he says, God made men upright. In other words, God created us virtuous, morally sensible, having eternity in our hearts. The book of Genesis puts it this way. He says, we were made in the image of God. We were created to know virtue, to know love, to experience beauty and goodness, and to understand those things, and to reach out and have a relationship with God and with each other. But number two happens. We have sought out many devices, pursuing our own plans and our own ways. And from this we went astray. And according to the translation in the Message, he says we really made a mess of things. And because we really made a mess of things, everything in this broken world, this pursuit of wealth and fame and security, because we made a mess of things, it becomes meaningless to us. So verse 29 really serves as the kind of the transitional verse in the preacher's teaching. In fact, from this moment on, from this point on, no longer is the teacher describing his quest for meaning, or his ultimate search for meaning and purpose. He turns now and begins to give us a series of advice and observations and how to live and how to survive. How to live and survive in light of this broken world. So let's go to chapter 8. Chapter 8. His first advice to us, an observation, can be found in 8, verses 1 to 9. So let's read there together. 8:1 says, who is like a wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. I say, keep the command of the king, because of the oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps the royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every delight, though a man's trouble is heavy upon him. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or authority over the day of death. And there is no discharge in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. Now, verse 9, all this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. Interesting verses. So his first advice is this: understand how to handle authority. In a broken world, you have to understand how to handle authority. Now face it, if you're going to survive, you have got to know how the jungle works. So there are two things the preacher wants us to know. Number one, don't be so quick to rock the boat. What am I saying? This is obedience and loyalty are positive virtues, and they come with rewards. They come with rewards. And there always will be people who have authority over you. There will always be people who have authority over you. Some will be good, and some will be horrible, flexing their power over you, as the end of verse 9 points out. How many of you guys have ever worked for someone who kind of not really have your best interests at heart? I've experienced that too myself. And so how do you handle that? He says, don't be so quick to rock the boat. The only control you have is that how you do your own work, how you live your own life. That's the only control that you have. So don't rock the boat. Be quick to obey and be quick to be loyal. That's important. The second thing, having said all that, he says, don't be passive in your obedience. Don't be passive in your obedience. Understand that even authority has its limits. It's interesting the way he says it. No man, verse 8, no man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind or authority over the day of death. So he's talking about now, no one, including yourself, should ever play God. No one should ever play God. Beware of those who claim authority over what cannot be known, especially the future. And that's incredible. And that's good advice for us. So his first advice is understand how to handle authority. The second thing is, his second advice is found in verses 10 to 14. Let's read there with me. So then I have seen the wicked buried. Those who used to go in and out from the holy place. And they are soon forgotten in the city where they did thus. This too is futility. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. 14. There is a futility which is done on the earth, that is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this too is futility. What's he saying? His second advice to us is you have to understand that this world is not fair. This world is not fair. There are injustices in every layer of life. Evil people seem to go from bad to worse. And the preacher, he knows it well, because the very governing system that is set up to actually protect us and to exact out, not vengeance, but justice, what that actually does, he says, is that it does the very opposite. People see that the wicked people, the wicked deeds often go unpunished. And even if these people are caught, the process of retribution is so slow that it doesn't really deter. It does not change people's behavior. In fact, what it does, it ends up encouraging the very behavior it tries to protect against. But if you look at verses 12 and 13, again, the preacher sounds very orthodox. And he states that those who fear God fully and openly are better off than the evil person who has no fear or respect of God. But again, you have to ask yourself the question, does this preacher, when he says these things, does he really believe it? Does he really actually hold to this teaching and he understands it as it truly is? Or is he simply quoting what is ought to be there, a cultural understanding and religious understanding? And I believe that if you look at verse 14 and you can hear his frustration there, it will provide a clue in how to interpret what he says in verses 12 and 13. In verse 14, he says, he points out the fact that in this world, the good people often get treated like they're criminals, and the criminals get treated like they're good people and decent people. Where is the fairness in that? Where is the fairness in that? So this reality is opposite of what he expressed in verses 12 to 13. And so you have to stop and to say, wonder, does the preacher in some way, does he resent God for not stepping in, for not exacting vengeance and retribution? Does the preacher resent God? So that's an interesting wrestling in this text right here. So let's move on. So far he says, understand how to handle authority, and then understand that this world is not fair. The third thing, verse 15 to 17. And he says in verse 15, so I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, and I saw every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. What is he saying? His third advice and observation is to understand that God's ways are beyond our understanding. That God's ways are beyond our understanding, our own discovery. See, we may stand here in church and we may look out and observe the works of God, but here's the problem. We have no way of knowing his purpose or meaning behind it all. It is interesting to note here that as he looks out, he tries to gauge with his mind what God is doing. Why is he doing this? Why is he allowing suffering here? Why is he allowing the wicked to flourish and the good people to die? And he's asking these questions, and he does not understand why God is doing what he is doing. And it's interesting to note, then, that the preacher gives no room for God's revelation. It gives no room. Nowhere does he indicate that God reveals himself to us. That God is going to reveal himself and shows us. And this revelation will help us live this life. No, the preacher is fixated on reality. This reality. And no matter how hard we work at understanding it all, there is a limit to what we can know and what we can understand. So his advice, his third advice is understand this, that God's ways are beyond our understanding. Now that doesn't mean we have to agree with him, and I'll bring it all to the end and show us how we can apply this. But this is really important. So his fourth advice to us is found in verses in chapter 9, 1 to 5, 1 to 6 actually. Follow with me. Chapter 9, verse 1, for I have taken all this to my heart, and explained it that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred, anything awaits him. It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice, and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner, as the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil and insanity, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterward, they go to the dead. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. Now, does that get pretty depressing? What is he saying? His fourth advice to us, to understand that death is the great equalizer. Understand that death is the great equalizer. It is very clear to this man that death awaits all of us no matter how we live. And this bothers him to no end. Now, does this mean that we should all go out there and embrace a culture of death? No, the preacher is also very clear, doesn't he? He says life is definitely better than death. You know, being alive is much definitely better, but it's not that good because those who are alive know death is going to come. Those who are alive know one day you're going to buy it. You know, we can't escape it. What did they say? There's things, two things we can't escape in this life. It's death and taxes, right? That's what they say. And so death is going to come to us. And there's no way we can escape. And because death is the same fate for the wicked and as for the good, he is saying it equalizes everything. So all the good stuff that we do, that's meaningless. All the things that we try to accomplish, that's meaningless. Because death comes for us all. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. And the fifth advice comes from chapter 9, verse 7 to verse 10. He says, go then, this is his conclusion, go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun, for this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. Is that awesome? I'm going to just end right there, okay? Go enjoy life, because there is nothing when you hit the grave. There's nothing there for us. There's nothing there. So fifth, understand the gift of today. And this, for this is all we get. It's very familiar, isn't it? You have heard this before. The call to pleasure, live it up for today, enjoy everything that you work hard to obtain, don't hold back, for this life is all we get. Time and again, the preacher reminds us, and that for many of us, pleasure is the only way out. What is he saying? He's saying, use these wonderful things to numb yourself to the reality of this broken world. You see death. You see that suffering. Hey, what are you going to do about it? Go drink. Eat. Find a wife. You know? Enjoy her. And that's interesting. Because that's his conclusion. He comes back to it time and time again. He says, hey, use this. Use pleasure as a drug. Use pleasure. You do something so that you don't have to think about this stuff all the time. Do you feel at times, as I read this, you ever feel that the preacher is right, really close to losing it? These are dark words to match a dark reality. And so we can sit here and we can close there and say, is this God's word for us? Of course, we get the privilege of looking from the Old Testament, and we can see it in light of the New Testament, in light of what Jesus brings. Now, I'm going to say that, I probably have not done a very good job here, because I think there's a lot of wisdom in what he's saying to us. But we cannot simply gloss over the despair that the preacher feels. Because life is meaningless, the only option for the living is to survive. And to survive, you have to understand how to handle authority, how this world is not fair, how God's ways are beyond our understanding and knowledge, how death takes us all, and how today is all we have, and today is all we get. And that's pretty sad. So what message is there for us? How do we take this advice, and how do we live our lives? And I love this C.S. Lewis quote, in Mere Christianity. And I believe this quote, I gave it all to you, and in the bulletin I only gave a little bit of it, but this is the full quote of it. And I think it really helps us understand Ecclesiastes. Let me read it for you. He writes, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for the something else of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country." Here it is. "Which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turn aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and to help others to do the same." And I love that quote. Because we have two ways of responding. We can respond like this man, this preacher, and he looks at all of life, and he is more wise than all of us combined. And he looks at life, and his conclusion, it is meaningless. There's nothing here. So the best thing you can do for yourself is live it up. Go party. Or we can live the other way. And allow all the brokenness of this life to say, "God, lift my eyes. Lift my eyes from the junk that I see in this world so that I can see you exalted and the promise of a new world and promises of the other country, because you and I belong to another country. You and I belong to another country." And I love that, this other country. So what's the difference between the survival life that the preacher lays out for us and the abundant life that Jesus came? The biggest difference is the focus. The biggest difference is the focus. Survival life is fixated on finding meaning in this broken world. Abundant life sees the brokenness. Now, don't get me wrong, the abundant life, we must live in this broken world. We must open our eyes to see the fullness of the disaster that we as humans have brought on by sin and destruction. We do not ignore it, but abundant life sees the brokenness, but chooses to lift our eyes to the one, to the Christ who alone can redeem and refocus and rescue and restore. I hope you read these things from the Ecclesiastes, and I hope you understand that he is talking truth. That is the reality of life. But I hope that it propels you to say, "God, apart from you, we are dead." That's the desperation of the gospel. And that's the desperation of this thing called Christianity. Which life, then, are you living today? Which life are you living? Are you the survival? You see this world and you say, "Well, I believe in God." Are you like the preacher who says, "Yeah, I know God's supposed to reward us. I know fearing God is good, but you know, this life, it captures all my attention. This is what I see, and this is how I respond, and this is all I have. I have to somehow make it work." Or do you hear the voice of God? Do you hear the voice of Christ that beckons us Come unto me. Look at me. Keep your eyes on me. That's what Jesus says, right? In Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, for the joy that is set before him, Jesus, what did he do? He endured the cross. He saw something beyond the suffering. And because he saw something beyond the suffering, he's able to go through the suffering. And I think that's the message that comes forth from this text. And I pray, dear brothers and sisters, that whatever you're going through, or whatever you will be going through, that you will keep your eyes on another world. May it awaken in us a great desire for Jesus to come and redeem and renew and bring life to what is dead. Let's pray. Father God, realize that the darker this world becomes, the only prayer that we really have, Father, is that you would help us to see, that you would help us to long for another world, for a kingdom that is promised to us, for a land where there are no more tears. And because of that longing in our hearts, Father, that you would give us the strength, and that you would give us the hope and the tenacity to walk through the brokenness of this world and to point other people to another land, to another country, to a greater world awaiting. So, Father, what else can I pray except I hope you come soon. I always joke that I hope you come before April 15th so I don't have to pay taxes. But if you come, Lord, just come, because we're ready. And I hope that all of us in this room will be ready. To you be the glory.